Well, here we are. 1 Corinthians 11. I tried to work it out so Randy would get this passage, but here we are. Difficult passage to work through. And as I began studying this week, there was something nearly all the commentators, all the biblical scholars were agreed on. Craig Blomberg said it this way. He said, "This passage is probably the most complex, controversial, and opaque of any text of comparable length in the New Testament." So a really encouraging way to begin your sermon preparation. You know, as I studied this passage over the past couple of weeks, I can attest that this is true. There are a ton of questions that this passage brings up. Questions about culture, about background, about how to interpret the Bible, about how to apply the Bible. Questions about the nature of gender, all sorts of questions. And today I'm going to try to simplify things a bit for you, because not surprisingly, entire books have been written on single verses in this text. But even with all of its challenges, this passage covers some issues that are incredibly important for our lives. It covers the roles of men and women. It covers how we understand culture and the importance of culture. And it covers how we behave in our families and in the church. And God knew what he was doing when he inspired Paul to write these words, because he knew that there was important principles in here for us to learn. And so as we study today, I think you're going to be challenged and stretched the whole way through. God's design for sexuality and for gender are under assault today, perhaps more than ever before. And what I'm going to not do today is give you my opinion. That's what you hear often when this is being discussed, mere opinion. But today we're going to look at God's authoritative word on the topic. And hopefully by the end, you'll have a clear picture of God's design for gender, something that we desperately need. And so we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians today. We're seeing how Paul taught this church in Corinth that was in progress and under construction. And you'll remember that this church at Corinth had sent Paul this list of questions, and we have the answers, but not the questions, and that's what we're studying today. And at this point in the letter, it appears that Paul's responding to questions that are focused on how they should conduct themselves in public worship services, and specifically how they should manifest authority publicly. And as we study this passage, you'll see that Paul establishes a theological principle, and then he weaves that together with a cultural application of that principle. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to start by looking at that principle, and we're going to think about how that principle plays itself out in marriage, in the church, and in this world. And then we're going to look at Paul's application of that principle, which deals with head coverings. And then finally, we'll look at one final point about the relationship between men and women. So if you're not already there, open to 1 Corinthians 11, or on your device, open the Bible app, get there, and we're going to read in verse 2 again. It says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So Paul begins by praising them, and partly because what he's about to say is a very serious correction. And he praises them for holding on to the truth. The Corinthians were largely holding on to what Paul had taught them when he was with them. They weren't questioning the deity of Christ. They weren't questioning whether salvation's by grace through faith. But they did have some problems in their views of gender. So let's look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." So what Paul does here is he establishes a transcultural theological principle that applies to all people at all times, and then he applies that to the Corinthians' cultural context. And so as we work through this passage, it's going to be really important to differentiate that transcultural principle from the culturally specific application of that principle. A transcultural principle is a principle that applies no matter what cultural changes occur. The truth of the principle transcends or is above culture, which is ever-changing. And so first, we're going to look at that transcultural principle under this point, and then under the next point, we'll look at that cultural application of that principle. And so let's look at that principle. You see it most clearly in verse 3. It says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, this verse is absolutely foundational for everything else in this passage, and so we need to spend some time focused on it. And what this does, this establishes a line of authority. It says the head of man is Christ. The head of a wife, or woman, you could translate it either way, is her husband, or man. And the head of Christ is God, meaning God the Father. And what this shows is that God has ordained a line of authority in creation, a line of authority that finds its basis in the Trinitarian God himself. Paul says, woman submits to man submits to Christ submits to the Father. And so the Trinity is our model for relationship. And that's our first point on your outline. The Trinity is our model for male authority and female submission. The Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three persons. And this is hard for us to grasp because, I don't know about you, but each of us, I think, are just one person, right? And God is one being who is three persons. He experiences love and community in his very nature. And he's always been like this. And, you know, this is one thing that separates Christianity from a lot of other religions, is that our idea of God is so incredibly big. Because it's not something we made up. It was something that was revealed to us. God is a single being who exists as a Trinitarian community. Three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is just as much God as Jesus is God. Three persons, each fully God, each sharing the same divine attributes, equal in being and worth and dignity. And yet, is there authority within the Trinity and even deference? Yes, there is. And there's big theological words for this. There's ontological equality, that's equality of essence, and there's functional subordination. When it comes to their roles and their function, the members of the Trinity defer to one another. And so Jesus can simultaneously say things that show his equality to the Father, like in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," or John 4:7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And he can say things that show his subordination to the Father. In John 5:30, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me." Matthew 26:39, it says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Revelation 2:27, he says, "I myself have received authority from my Father. And so Paul establishes this point that the Trinity is our model for submission and authority, and then he backs it up in a few ways. In verse 7, look at what it says. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So in this section, Paul is alluding back to Genesis, to the creation of man and woman. And by the way, this is one way that we know that this principle is transcultural, because it's something that transcends culture, because Paul grounds this in something that is supracultural. He grounds it in the creation of man and woman. And so we need to go back to Genesis to understand this. In Genesis, we read this, in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so men and women are created equal, both in the image of God. We are like him. Men and women equally bear God's image. We have equal value, equal dignity, equal worth. But there are functional differences. In Genesis 2:18, we read this. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There's a few things we see here. First, we see woman was made from man's side. And I think that's important. Women are not made to be behind men as if they were men's slaves. They're not made to be in front of men as if they're commanding the man what to do. They're made to be alongside man as a partner, a helper, a lover, a friend, someone who gives strength. That's how God intends it to be. And then God declares that all of this is very good. Also, we see in this Genesis account that woman was made for man. God said he would make a helper fit for man. That means that a woman is a helper in the sense that she supplies strength to her head, to the man. And the role of the man is to be the head. The role of the woman is to be the helper. And some of you ladies will say, "But I don't want to be a helper." Well, the Holy Spirit is called a helper in the New Testament, and you're to help in the same way that he helps. It's not a denigration. Wives, let me tell you, your husbands desperately need your help. And Melissa and I will have been married 10 years next week. And let me tell you, she helps me be a better man. She helps me be more sensitive to others, to see situations with greater clarity, to speak to you with better precision, to be more frugal, to be sacrificial with my time. She helps me dress better. She gives me confidence. Women, your husbands need your help. Not helping them from a position of authority, not by being behind us as if you were our slaves, but helping us by being by our sides as our encouragers, our biggest fans, our supporters, as our lovers and friends, our helpers. Something else we see in Genesis here is there is a hierarchy in creation. Adam names Eve. Genesis 3:20, it says, "The man called his wife's name Eve." And this act of Adam naming Eve is hugely significant. Adam has authority over all the animals, and so he names them. Naming someone is one of the greatest acts of authority someone can exercise over another. And so what this is laying out is authority and submission to authority. Man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man. The Father is the head of Christ. And this isn't just cultural. Gender roles are not subject to cultural change. And some people will look at this passage and say, yeah, but that was then, and they were so primitive, and this is now, and we're so much more advanced now. And they say that we should interpret this passage with all that in mind. They call it using a hermeneutical trajectory. But the truth is that we're not that much more advanced than they were. We may have advanced technologically, but morally, we're still a mess. Women are treated horribly. Guys are cowards. Kids don't have parents. Everybody's naked. We're a mess. If you turn on your TV, you know it's not going so well. So it's arrogant to think that we've got it all together and they were just all messed up back then. God made us male and female. But sin came into the world and now some people are confused about their gender. Some people hate their gender. And others hate the opposite gender. And a lot of that confusion is the result of sin and abuse. And so if you're someone who struggles with gender identity issues because of past abuse or because of other reasons, let's talk about that. Come to me or another pastor at Temecula Hills and let's work through that. Because confusion about gender doesn't mean that gender roles are merely cultural, because they're rooted in creation. And so with all that background from Genesis in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and read this text again. Let's look at verse 3 again. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Verse 7, it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." So Paul establishes this principle, and then he backs it up by saying that woman is the glory of man. She was created to be a helper fit for man. And she was created from man. That's where she finds her source. And so there ought to be a recognition of the authority of men. And some women may think, well, I don't want to submit to any authority. Well, you're not any better than Jesus. And Jesus submitted to his Father's authority, and that was good for him. And so it's good for you. And some of you men may think, good, I like to be the boss. But that's not what it's talking about. God is the boss because God is the ultimate authority. So if a man tells his wife to do something that God forbids, should she do it? No, because God is the ultimate authority. And so men, you're supposed to act like be an authority like Jesus, loving, serving, caring for, blessing, sacrificing, and nurturing your wife. Not sacrificing your wife. Sacrificing yourself. Nurturing your wife. Just as Jesus does for his bride, for the church. And women, you're supposed to be like Jesus as you respect the authority over you. Now, there's different contexts where this authority plays out, and I want to look at each of them separately. So first, in the family, in the context of a marriage between a husband and a wife. All through Scripture, we see that wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands sacrificially love their wives. And that's how gender roles function in marriage. And wives, let me tell you, I know this is a struggle. As I talked about your husband's authority and your submission, you may be thinking, I tried that. It didn't work. When I let him do that, he joined 5 softball leagues and the kids never saw him at night. Instead of winning him, he got worse. And if I let him handle the money, he'd take our savings and invest in the dumbest Ponzi scheme you've ever heard of. Our family would be bankrupt. Maybe other women can do it, but I can't do it that way. I have to lay down the law and stay on his case. But you've got to understand that when a man and a woman come to marriage, each has expectations deep within. And a man expects to be the leader in his marriage. And that's strange because he doesn't have that thought in most other areas. He doesn't, unless he's the president of a company, he doesn't walk in and say, I'm supposed to be in charge of this company. He doesn't look at the government and say, I'm supposed to run this country. He doesn't go to church and say, I'm supposed to be the leader of this church. But when a man marries, God puts something deep within that says, I'm supposed to lead this marriage. I'm the head. God put that thought in him. It's part of his masculinity. And similarly, when a woman marries, she expects that this man will be her protector. She wants him to be her knight in shining armor. When children come and she's vulnerable with them to the world, she wants him to stand guard. She wants to count on him to be the head, to keep the family safe. And these thoughts are part of her femininity created by God. Now, because we're sinners, we don't often act consistently with those thoughts. Because a man is a sinner, sometimes he doesn't lead as he should. Instead of caring for the best interests of his family, he'll think only of himself. And because a woman is afraid of the consequences to the family when she sees that happening, she may try to force the man to act as he should. But by trying to compel his right behavior, she adopts a morally superior attitude. She essentially stands over him and scolds him with her finger and says, I'll tell you what you should do. I know better. But that raises the hackles on a man's neck because now she's taking the leadership position in the marriage. She's acting as his mommy, telling him what to do. But she's not his mommy. She's his wife. And so in the early stages of marriage, a man will resist attempts by her to compel his behavior. Don't tell me what to do, he'll shout. He'll argue, he'll fight, he'll slam doors, and if he really struggles with anger, he may even strike her. And though he's doing a bad job of being a leader, he'll still do everything he can to hold on to that role. But as the fighting continues over months, eventually the Bible says the man will kick into a second response. He'll shut down and become passive. In the words of Solomon, he'll conclude, it's better to live on the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. So he'll retreat to his man cave, to his hobbies, to the television. He'll pour his life into his career. His attitude will be, I don't want to argue anymore. I want peace. You can do whatever you want. You can decorate the house any way you want. Send the kids to whatever school you want. Join whatever clubs you want. I don't care. And the wife will have lost her knight in shining armor. Instead of winning him, she drove him away. And maybe this is where you're at. Maybe you're thinking, my husband never talks to me anymore. When I suggest something or ask something, he just shrugs. He never comments much at all. I can't get him to interact. But I'm afraid to let him take the lead. I'm afraid of what he'll do. I'm afraid of bankruptcy. When you stand in a morally superior position over your husband, you essentially get between him and his head, between him and Jesus. You take the place of authority that Jesus should have, and God can't get at him. And God says, stand aside, let me take care of him, I'm his head. And when a woman follows God's plan, God will hit him with a 4x4, and a man will stagger and look up to the heavens and say, God, what should I do? And a man will take from God what he can't take from his wife, because God is his head. And so God will deal with him. And it may involve bankruptcy, but you can come back from bankruptcy. Coming back from a divorce is a whole different ballgame. And afterwards, your husband will look at you and he'll say, honey, you were right. I'm so sorry. And instead of saying, I told you so, You'll say, "You're my man. We did it once. We can do it again." And you'll have won your husband. So ladies, respect your husband. Respect your head. Now men, if you're the head, that means you have responsibility. If you've ever been into Spider-Man, you know, with great power comes great responsibility. And that responsibility is to be like Jesus in your families, to protect, to nurture, to love and care for your wives. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So guys, you need to be considerate and understanding of your husband, of your wives. Maybe this means you look and you say, "Honey, your car is a beater and you need a new one, and so I'm going to buy one for you." And your wife says, no, it's too much. And you say, "I'm your husband, and I'm buying you a new car." Maybe it means you look at your wife, you recognize that she's had a long week, and you say, "Sweetheart, you've been serving our family so much. I want to give you a day off. I want you to go have some time to yourself, get a massage." How many of you ladies would be like, "I submit"? Guys, being the head means you have a responsibility to care for your wife. So we've looked at how this principle plays out in the family. Let's look at how it plays out in the church. In 1 Timothy 2 and other passages, it says that being a pastor or an elder is the duty of a man, not a role for women. In 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Again, you see it's rooted in creation, not just culture. And so that's why we don't have women pastors at Temecula Hills. And let me tell you, God is so wise in this. Imagine that a woman was a pastor, and then she gets married. And now she's her husband's pastor. And imagine how that would be in their home if God had called her husband to be a leader in their home, but then when they go to church, she's the spiritual leader. It wouldn't work. And so men are to be the pastors and leaders in the church in roles where they have authority over men. And so practically what you'll see happen at Temecula Hills is a woman may give her testimony. We do that when we baptize women. A woman may give announcements. A woman may be a deaconess in the church. We have women who lead entire ministries. A woman may lead Bible studies to children or other women. A woman may even be part of leading a Bible study to men under the authority of a man. For example, in a home group, a husband and wife lead a home group together in their home. But where we need to draw the line is when a woman is in an authoritative position over the man, because that's not the way God designed the church to function. That's subverting God's design. So we talked about how it works out in the family and in the church. And finally, let's talk about how this plays out in the world. And this is an important question. Is male headship meant for all men over all women, or is it just for the contexts of marriage and the church? I think the Bible's clear that in the marriage and the church, men are to function as the head, the leader. But is that true on a broader level? It might surprise you that I think there is a limited sense that it's true for all men over all women. And so from creation, God made man first. And so men have this unique responsibility. That's why if a ship is sinking, the principle that women and children get on the lifeboats first is noble and chivalrous. Men are the protectors, the head. If a woman reaches the door the same time as me, do I open it for her or expect her to open it? I open it for her. Not to show I'm superior or something like that, but just out of respect and care for women. In high school group, whenever we have a meal, I always let the girls go first. Why? Partly because if the high school guys went first, there'd be no food left. But also, partly because it's right to treat women with honor and respect, whether or not they're married, whether or not it's the situation in the church. And so you have to be careful with that. You can get into all kinds of trouble if you take that too far. For example, in a dating relationship, a man is not the woman's authority. Her father is. In a workplace, there'll be times when it's appropriate for a woman to be in a position over a man. And no matter what, we need to remember that God is the ultimate authority, and women should never submit to any authority that's asking them to defy God. All right, we've spent a ton of time looking at this transcultural principle that Paul establishes. Now let's look at his application of this principle to his culture. And I know what you ladies are thinking. Nathaniel, just tell me, do I have to wear a doily on my head? Well, we have a little basket of doilies outside the door there, so you can just grab one. No, just kidding. In this culture, there was a way that women expressed their submission to their head, and that was by wearing a head covering. Head coverings were about a demonstrable submission of authority. And so in that culture, a woman would put a scarf on her head to show, I respect my dad if I'm a single gal. Or if I'm married, it would signal, I respect my husband. And so in this culture, veils were a sign of a woman's submissiveness. She's covering herself. She's leaving herself unexposed to other men and saying, I belong to my husband. I seek no one other than my husband. I don't want to attract anyone but my husband. And I'm not after anything except what my husband provides for me. It's irrelevant that you even see me. I'm not interested. And prostitutes would let their hair down. They'd flaunt this social convention for all to see as a signal that they were open for business. It was a sign of their sexual availability. That's how they stated it. And one more important piece of background information is that Roman men in false pagan religions would pull their toga up over their heads when they worshipped these false gods. And the Corinthians knew that was absurd in the church, so Paul draws on that example to make his point. So let's read in verse 4 with all that in mind. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair, she should shave her head or let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And so these women in the Corinthian church were flaunting their culture's markers of submission and sexual purity by not covering their heads. And they're doing so in the context of a Christian worship service. And so the next point on your outline is we should honor cultural markers of purity and respect. Now the particular markers in our culture are different than in their culture. Wearing a veil wouldn't signal to others that you really respect your husband in our culture because you're committed to Christ. In fact, if you started walking around Temecula in a burqa, it might even signal to people that you were aligned against Christ because maybe you were a Muslim. And so what we have to do is consider what are outward ways in our culture that I can affirm my purity to others, my commitment to my spouse to others. So as we apply this passage, we have to ask, what are we communicating about our respect for our head by what we do culturally? Let me give you a couple of examples. One is wearing a wedding ring. It's a symbol in our culture, but there's nothing biblical about it. You go out, and if you go out for a ladies' night and you leave your wedding ring at home, does that communicate something? It sure does. If a guy goes on a business trip and leaves his wedding ring at home, does that communicate something? You bet. What about the way you dress? Does that communicate something about your moral purity and your commitment to Christ? It sure does. If I started wearing a Coexist t-shirt every day, would that communicate something? Yeah, it would. If a woman was dressing immodestly so that she's purposely drawing attention to private areas of her body, would that communicate something? Yeah. And so, women, let me tell you something. Consider how you can publicly affirm your husband's authority. Think about how you can publicly show your husband respect. I can think of nothing more deflating to a man than for his wife to publicly malign his authority. And men, consider what you communicate about your commitment to Christ and your wife by how you live. And the crazy thing is what this says in verse 10, which is a whole can of worms in itself. It says in verse 10, that is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Somebody asked me earlier this week, how are you going to explain that passage? And I just said, because of the angels. Done. Of course. Let me tell you what I think this means. Angels are our example for authority. Let's pause and consider that when we gather on a Sunday morning, sometimes there are angels present. That in itself is amazing. There may be angels present even now. And listen to this. Bringing honor to God, respecting authority, is not something that began with us. It began with angels. God made angels before he made human beings, and angels were told to obey God and respect his authority. And some did, and they still worship him. Others did not, and they became demons. And so when there is a rebellion against godly authority, that's demonic. And imagine how upsetting that is to angels when it's occurring in a worship service. When we set aside this time for God to be honored and respected and loved, and we're spurning the authority that God has set up. The women at Corinth had the attitude, I don't need authority. I don't need to respect authority. I'm independent, autonomous. I'm better than Jesus. No one should be able to tell me what to do. And that's demonic. So we should consider the example of angels and the example we set to them. And this brings us to our final point. Men and women are mutually interdependent and gloriously different. So you write that down. Read with me in verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For a woman was not made from man. For as woman was not made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. What this is saying is that we are interdependent. Women need men, and men need women. The view I've been talking about and talking through this morning is called complementarianism. That's the theological term. And it's not from the word compliment, like I say something nice to you. It's complement with an E, as in we complete one another. We need each other. We complement each other. And it's important to recognize that the emphasis on mutuality here between husbands and wives is striking. Paul says not only is woman independent of man, well, not only is woman not independent of man, man is not independent of woman. Earlier in chapter 7, he said, not only does a wife belong to her husband, but also the husband belongs to her wife, to his wife. And this statement was absolutely radical in this culture. You have to understand that this was a patriarchal culture where women had very few rights. Women were often considered property, and marriage was considered the act of a husband purchasing the woman. And it's not exaggerating to say that women had the social status of a slave. Girls were not allowed to go to school. When they grew up, they're often not allowed to speak in public. They couldn't testify in court. They weren't allowed to hold roles of significant authority or public offices. And a husband could legally put his wife to death. He could divorce her at a whim, leaving her with no property and no rights. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that Christianity is the best thing that ever happened to women. You look throughout the world at wherever Christianity has spread and thrived, and its values have spread, women have been given dignity and respect and equality. And there's such a genius to how God did this. God didn't come out and command that the culture change all its rules at once. Instead, what you see happening is God subverts the undergirding values that kept women being thought of as inferior. God said, you're both made in my image. You're to have mutuality in marriage. You both have obligations to each other. You each have a role to play. It's the same with slavery. God didn't say, start a revolution and end all slavery. Instead, he said, you're all brothers and sisters, no matter the color of your skin or your social status. You're equal in Christ. You're loved by God and have worth and value and dignity. God quietly subverts the values that make slavery and racism and sexism possible. Now today, our culture is rushing to the other extreme, trying to obliterate all distinctions between men and women, to say there's no distinct roles assigned to men and women. And that brings us to verse 13, where we see our glorious differences. Look at what it says in verse 13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is for her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So here's the deal. In this day, women would shave their heads to go masculine, much like today. And guys who were effeminate would wear long hair in an effort to appear feminine. And some people in Corinth even highly idealized the idea of being androgynous with no visible gender. And so when it says, does not nature itself teach you, I think it's referring to the customs of the day. Don't the customs of the day teach you what's appropriate for men and women? So does a woman have to have long hair? Well, in this day, the women who had short hair were the women who were going butch. So I think the cultural equivalent is that women should have an appearance so you know she's a woman. So it's not a sin for a woman to have short hair, but if you cut your hair short and dress to act and appear masculine, then that's a sin. What about guys? Can we have long hair? Well, in this culture, long hair almost always meant you were effeminate. And contrary to most art, Jesus probably didn't have long hair. And this is an issue because most portrayals of Jesus make him look kind of girly. And then guys come to church with this idea of Jesus, and that's how they define their masculinity. But Jesus was a masculine dude. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He had calluses. He was manly. So is it a sin for a guy to have long hair? No. Well, in our culture, if you have long hair, you're probably just a surfer. But if your intent is to look feminine, then that's wrong. So men should be masculine, women should be feminine. That's what Paul's saying. Dudes should be dudes, ladies should be ladies. And by the way, this is built into our maleness and our femaleness. It's part of who we are. Men were designed to be masculine, and women were designed to be feminine. You give my daughter, Karis, a bunch of toy soldiers, pretty soon there's a mama soldier and a baby soldier and a daddy soldier, and they're building a soldier house. You give my boys a bunch of baby dolls, pretty soon they're flying through the air, they're attack drones turning into little Terminator dolls. And I didn't teach them that. Well, maybe I taught them a little bit of that. But you get the picture. Boys and girls are different. But we have to be careful that we don't take our culture's idea of what's girly and boyish and force that on people. I've seen far too many girls who think that because they don't match up to our culture's idea of a girly girl, that there's something wrong with them. Some girls like to play dolls and dress up. Others like to play sports. And a girl can be feminine doing both. I've known really manly guys who dress like cowboys and work on cars all day long. And I've known really manly guys who enjoy going to the opera and reading poetry. Nothing wrong with that. But you actually have a choice in this. You get to choose whether you're going to embrace your masculinity or femininity. God created male and female. You don't get a choice in that, but you get to choose whether you act like a man or a woman. And there is a power and a joy that comes when people live according to God's design, when males live masculine lives and females live feminine lives. Little boys have a drive about them. Little girls have a sensitivity to them. Women were created to be beautiful. Men were created to be strong. Women were created to be protected. Men were created to be protectors. Women were created to be relational. They're created for man. Men were created to be leaders, and they need helpers. So ladies, you will feel most feminine when you're actively encouraging, affecting, deepening, and nourishing relationships. You're meant to be a warrior of relationship, a guardian of truth in relationship, one who uniquely reflects God's heart for relationship and his hatred of loneliness. And guys, you'll experience masculinity as you move confidently and decisively and courageously towards God's purposes, towards a mission that's bigger and more important than you, and all the while being compassionate and understanding to your family. So the bottom line is this: own your gender. Men, act like men. Women, embrace being feminine. That's how God designed us. So there's a lot in this passage. The Trinity is our model for submission and authority. The way we express that culturally really matters. And men and women are interdependent and gloriously different. Let me close by saying that this world is increasingly confused and dark when it comes to understanding gender and sexuality. And if we really live this out, really, truly, and biblically, then our church is going to shine so incredibly bright in this dark world that people will come to Jesus and be transformed. So let's pray that God gives us the courage to do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word that doesn't change with the shift.